Before I pray, let's just cast a quick eye back on what Jason preached on last week at the beginning of chapter 14. The one titled in my Bible, I Am the Way, the Truth and the Life. Jason started off by saying that final words were important. He also made the allusion that we fear the darkness because we feel we're losing control. And we fear the darkness because we can't see the path or the way that we walk. And we saw Thomas last week asking Jesus a question, how will we follow you if we don't know where you're going? And Jesus came up with this profound statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then we saw Philip speaking to him shortly afterwards saying, again, asking a kind of a physical question, show us the Father, he says. And Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Two profound statements. All in that half chapter. And Jesus ended the chapter by hinting really at what he's going to develop today. The theme of obedience. If we read chapter or verse 13 there. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So Jesus is going to develop on that theme today. It's sort of hidden, you have to search for it. But it's there and it's very prevalent. But before we begin, we'll pray. Father God, we just thank you that we're able to meet together here in your name. A mixture of people, a mixture of races, a mixture of beliefs. But Father, you have us all in this room for a particular purpose on this particular morning. Your morning, the Lord's Day. By the fact that we can just rest is evidence alone that this day is special in your calendar, Lord, that you have a purpose so that man can rest and think about you and glorify you and worship you and show that you are worth or have worth in his eyes. And those of us who believe in the spilt blood of Christ to redeem us, our bodies and spirits, worship with a particular meaning and a particular fervor on this particular day. And we just thank you, Lord, that you've opened our eyes physically and spiritually to see what's written in your word. And we just encourage all that who are here today that they think carefully, whether believers or non-believers, about the words of this scripture, this passage, which are very profound and very precious. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose all people in this room have one thing in common. And that is that one day, unless the rapture comes, we're going to die. We're going to be laid out in a coffin or a cask. Our beloved family and our friends will gather around us, hopefully with tears in their eyes. They will look at our familiar hands, our familiar face, the wrinkles on our faces, the cuts on our hands that show evidence of a hard life. But they're just looking at a shell. They'll be looking at a body. And what they'll say is, she's gone. He's gone. The most hardened person, the most hardened atheist, even when they're faced with their own mortality, looking at a dead corpse in front of them, will often say that. She's gone. He's gone. Where are they gone? That's the big question. And it's the question which all men all over the world should address in a serious, profound, and deep way, because it is the most important question in our lives. Where will we go when we take the first step into eternity? There is no doubt that those who look at our dead bodies, or look at dead bodies, realize that the body is there, but something has left. The life force, if you want to call that, is gone from that body. And the Bible gives us, because it's a spiritual book written by a spirit, the Bible gives us great insights into this whole matter of life physical and life spiritual. And if we go to the book of Job, chapter 32, verse 8, there's a lovely signpost there as to the truth of what we're talking about here today. It says, it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. I'll read that again. It is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. So God, through his prophet, says that man has a spirit. And if man has a spirit, This is a profound, profound realization. When it comes to trying to figure out where we are going to go when we take that first step into eternity. Because if we are just a body, well, that's the end of it. But if man has a spirit, and scripture attests to this, it adds the extra question of where will that spirit go? Because spirits are not physical and they cannot die. So this spirit of ours, which leaves our body when we're young, has a resting place, has a final destination, as the body has in the coffin, going down into the earth. Where will the spirit finish? 2 Corinthians also alludes to this and says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him?" Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So scripture attests to the fact that we have a spirit. That is undeniable. Now this statement is foundational to our relationship with God because God is spirit. And when we have the new birth, it is our spirits that are regenerated. Sure, our bodies will be redeemed as well, but that is further in the future. But God's primary purpose in enlightening us, in giving us the new birth, is by redeeming, regenerating the spirit. The Bible calls it in some versions, quickening the spirit. Romans 8, which is all about the spirit, and it's a great chapter on the spirit of God, and give great insight into this particular chapter, in John chapter 14, as does, by the way, 1 John chapters 3 and 4. They all complement what we're looking and trying to learn here today beautifully. But Romans says, the spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit himself. So there's a big clue there as to what this Spirit is. This Spirit seems to be, according to Paul in Romans, a person. This Spirit has a will, has independence, has intrinsic life within itself, has a personality. Paul uses the personal pronoun himself, the third person of the Trinity. The essence of this Spirit is a person. That's why we can relate to the Spirit. That's why God can relate to us through the Spirit. The two spirits communicating in a personal relationship. This Spirit is not a power, even though the Spirit has power. It's not intrinsically a power. I remember when I was a young man, we used to watch plenty of horror movies. And these horror movies were riddled with these powers that just seemed to have would possess you and would make you do things which were against your own will. These powers were inherently evil, hence horror movies. And then, of course, when the Star Wars movies took the world by storm later on when we were teenagers, the power seemed to me anyways to be more impersonal power, a power which could be good or a power which could be bad, depending on how you could use it. And, of course, we all went around as kids in school saying, "May the power be with you." The Spirit of God is a person. It's not an impersonal power. We can see that through many examples in the Bible. We won't have a full chance to look at them now. But this Spirit, even in our own prayer, even as we prayed here this morning, we appeal to the Spirit, open our eyes to the Scriptures. Russell appeared for the unity of the church, the unity of the group of believers here today through the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. We can offend the Spirit. We can please the Spirit. We get gifts from the Spirit. The Spirit, Romans chapter 8, we can see over and over again, helps us fight sin, helps us get mastery over the flesh, helps us live a spiritual life, helps us to please God. And if someone were to say to you, "Well, prove to me that the Spirit is a person," we could just very simply perhaps take them to one example, Acts chapter 5. Remember where Ananias and Sapphira, where they sold the field and they kept some of the proceeds of the field from the apostles. And Peter took Ananias aside and he said to him, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" You cannot lie to a power. You cannot lie to something which is impersonal. You can only lie to something which has personal awareness, which is a will. Now, in the Old Testament, we can see that there was another slight different light cast on the Spirit. The Old Testament prophets seemed to indicate that the Spirit could leave you if God was displeased with you. We saw the Spirit leaving Saul when he basically rebelled against God and didn't toe the line with God's very simple wish. And we saw that a different type of spirit actually interested him, because when the Spirit of God left him, he was then open to other spirits. We can see even David in that beautiful Psalm, Psalm 51, where he repents of his sin, of setting up Uriah, the Hittite. Remember, he sent him to the front line so that he would get killed, so that he could be with Bathsheba. And he says in one of the verses there, he says, "Cast me not away from your presence," speaking to God, "and take not your Holy Spirit from me." He said, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit away." Well, we'll read verses 15 to 17 now. "And keep an ear out and see, can you hear a very assuring word in there?" Jesus is speaking to the disciples. And in the same vein where he left off last week, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," verse 15, "and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Has anyone spotted a reassuring little word in there? It's in verse 16. Yeah, sure, the helper is a reassuring promise, but the promise of the helper is to be with you forever. Unlike the promise of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer and stays with the believer when the Spirit of God joins up in our spirit in the new birth, and will never leave the new creature, or the new creation which is us, redeemed by God, will never leave us till we are rejoined in heaven with God. This is enough to encourage all of us in the worst of troubles, even though we may at times wander from the path. But we have the Holy Spirit forever. Elsewhere in Scripture it says that he is our guarantee. Something which is a guarantee cannot be taken away. That's why it's a guarantee by nature. You know, the Holy Spirit helps us, as Galatians says, to produce fruit in our lives, because the Holy Spirit helps us to fight sin in our lives, as Romans says, walk in the Spirit. He won't leave us. We can revel in the Holy Spirit. We can delight in his company as we delight in Jesus' company. He encourages us. He exhorts us. He prompts us. He prods us. He pricks our conscience. He satisfies our conscience. How could we describe the Holy Spirit in a word? Well, our Bibles attempt to do it. My ESV translation says that he's a helper. Not bad. The NIV says he's a counselor. Not bad. Some other Bibles call him a comforter. I think the King James calls him a comforter. If you want to check your Bibles there, I think that's the one. All of these words are inadequate, but they're all true. For example, helper is not bad. But helper kind of, if I said to someone, "Can I be your helper?" It would kind of suggest that it's a kind of subordinate post that I have, and not as important as the real person. But yet the Holy Spirit helps us. Someone might say, "Well, he's a counselor." Yes, as long as we take it that he's not a camp counselor or a marriage counselor. He's a legal counselor. Someone might say, "Well, he's a comforter." Now, comforter in our day and age, unlike the Elizabethan word comforter, doesn't really have the same impetus. Comforter to us might sound a little bit like a comfort blanket, or someone who comforts someone else at a wake. But the Holy Spirit is all of these, and yet is more than all of these put together. There's probably no word to describe his role and his office. He is so all-encompassing. And why wouldn't he be? Because he's part of the Godhead, and he is God. Also, look at that other word in there. It says Jesus is going to send us another comforter. Now, some might ask, well, is this another completely different person to Jesus? Or what is it? How do we get our heads around this idea of another helper? Is he inherently the same? Is he different? Well, again, yes and no. In the meaning in Scripture there, the Greek word another is allos. So I could drink this glass of water, which is quite nice because I have a squeaky throat, and say, "Yeah, that's a nice glass of water, but I'd like another glass of water." So this would be another glass of water. They are allos. They are not different. It's not like in Paul when he was speaking in Galatians where he was condescending and criticizing the people that had another gospel. Seemingly the Greek word there was heteros, another. It was a completely different gospel, which was no gospel at all. But this particular word is allos, similar, of the same nature, one and similar. So that helps us to see that Jesus, who was present physically in his body, in his ministry with the disciples, was now leaving them, but that he was going to send another helper, an allos helper, who was the same as him in all respects, but has his own personality and difference. It was a spirit who would now lead us to the Father and not a personable, physical man like Jesus. Because Jesus, even though he lives today, he's not with us. He's with us through the Spirit. Now, in my former faith, before I came to have a knowledge of Christ, before Christ dwelt in me, I would have read these verses, or this, particularly the first verse, and I would have got a very different slant or different meaning from it. It's amazing what words will do. The first verse, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I would definitely have read that, seeing a big, big condition in there. I would have read it as if to say, well, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I have to love God. Well, it would be good to love God. Okay, to love God, the way I would read that is I need to keep his commandments. And if I keep his commandments, that means I love him. And if I love him, he has to love me. And if he loves me, he'll give me the helper. Now, that's not the way to read that first verse at all. And I think it might pay a little bit of time to dwell on this first verse. There is no real condition in here, even though there is a condition, the if word is used. But let's just flesh this out a little bit. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. This word commandments, it's right through the passage today. And any time I read commandments long ago before I came to faith in Christ, I always thought it was the Ten Commandments. And I would have read that and said, well, I'm not able to keep the Ten Commandments. Does that mean I don't love God? And if I don't love God, God will love me back. That's not really the order or the emphasis that John is putting on these words here at all. If you look at verse 15, it mentions commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In verse 21, look down there again, it says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24 again mentions my words. And finally, verse 30 mentions, or Jesus himself speaking, I do as the Father commanded me. The gist of the meaning of the word commands and words or slash teachings in this particular passage here today, it encompasses the full counsel of Jesus' laws, the full counsels of his teaching, of his philosophy, if you want. Not just sort of the Ten Commandments, or not just sort of particular rules and regulations that one would have to follow to gain favor with God, to be seen to be obeying God. And if we keep that in mind, we can read the actual sentence there, or the verses, in slightly different light. It's not as if you will love me and obey me, you will keep my commandments, if you know what's best for you. That's not the meaning either. Not like when we watch the old mafia movies and we'll see a big, huge, burly guy sit down beside another guy and say, hey, I'll make you an offer you can't refuse. Well, what does it mean? Does it mean that the mafia guy is going to make him an offer he can't refuse because the offer is too good to refuse? Or does it mean the mafia guy is going to make him a good offer or an offer he can't refuse because he won't refuse it if he knows it's good for him? But no, the words reflect the nature of the person. God does not force our obedience. He doesn't mean it like that in this particular sense. I don't know how many people here were at the men's conference last year up in Belfast. But there was a particular speaker there, Michael Reeves. And I was mentioning this to Russell this morning. He wrote a book about Christ Our Life. Superb book. And he had many, many good things to say about the Trinity and about the delight that the Father takes in the Son. And the delight of basking in God's love, not because we fulfill a load of conditions to earn it, but just because he gives it so freely. And he says that love from God to the Son overpoured, and they delighted in each other's company so much that they wished to share that. Jesus enjoyed fellowship and love with the other two persons of the Trinity before he came down and walked the dusty roads of Galilee, of Jerusalem. From eternity past, the three persons of the Trinity delighted in one another's companies. And their desire was to share this love and fellowship with us here in this room. Imagine that Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit delighted so much in their each other's companies that they would want to share that to other creatures, their own creation, us. It's a profound thought that this water, a bit like the woman at the well, when Jesus says that out of you will spring eternal wells of water, that Jesus would want us to share in this, us, as the song said, they are broken people. God's purpose in creating us, and I often think of this, and Michael explained it. He said, one of the reasons why God created us was so that he would have a bride. Isn't that profound? God created us not so that he could oversee us in some sort of masterly way, tutting us when we failed to reach his heady heights and standards. No, he created us so that he could wed us. He could woo us. He could bring us to him as a bride, unblemished, spotless. We are the bride of Christ, and he is wooing us. He is working on us. He is refining us so that we will be spotless one day. It's a profound thought that the Father delighted in the Son. And when the Father delighted in the Son, here we see when he came down in the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, this is my Son, my beloved Son, who I delight in, who I am well pleased with. He was overpowered. He was overflowing with praise for the Son. And this same praise and this same overflowing love he wishes to give to us. Isn't this a great gift? By the same token, the company that the fellowship of the Trinity had from time eternity, they never got tired of one another. The Father never got tired of the Son. Hence, sometimes in our own lives, we feel the love of the Son stale. How could this be? If we find the love of the Son stale, it means we've turned from him. And like the prodigal son, once we turn, we'll find he is looking at us, waiting for us to come back again. Our good shepherd, Jesus, he is not a weak man, even though he can be meek. But meek, by the meaning of Jesus, is a good thing. A horse is a meek animal. It has this sort of reserved power. You can steer it, you can use it for your own benefit. And Jesus is a fulfillment of the bad Old Testament shepherds who didn't lead their sheep, but we have a wonderful shepherd in Jesus who is not weak, but who is meek, who can deal with us on a personal level because he is spirit and we are spirit. The Old Testament shepherds were men of valor. You know, when we think of shepherds, or even the Christmas story, the shepherds are kind of seen as a hapless, smelly group of men that rolled into Bethlehem trying to find baby Jesus. But no, the shepherds of old were men of valor, men of courage, blue-collar workers, tough men, leaders, who would fight to keep the flock alive with their own very lives. We see David had fought bears and he had fought lions to keep his flock alive. This is our shepherd. This is the shepherd who spoke to the disciples and who said, I'm about to leave, but I'm going to send another shepherd now with you, or to you. We can see the tenderness of Jesus, the way he shepherds us weak, broken vessels. In Matthew, he says, he will not quarrel or cry out loud, referring to Jesus, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. That's good news for all of us. It's good news for us Irish people, because we're Gentiles. We're not Jews. We're Gentiles. Jesus' kingdom is open to all. Jesus now, in the next extract we're going to read, verses 18 to 24, assures his disciples again, after assuring them last week as well. He speaks of the future appearance that he's going to make after the resurrection. but they don't quite understand this. So let's read it in that light. Verses 18 to 24, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see you no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Notice Jesus' answer there. Does he really answer him? He says, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. I remember when I read that years and years and years and years ago, and some other scriptures as well, where Jesus, and this is a very common trait in the book of John, where Jesus has many discourses with individuals or groups of people, more so than the other Gospels. Remember Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and these discourses in between himself and the disciples are very revealing as well. But I'd often wonder, why did Judas ask that particular question? It's a rather strange question to ask. It kind of was a question which is kind of entrenched in the physical. He asks a physical question. He was worried about how come that we will see you or that you will show yourself to us and the rest of the world won't see you. Judas wasn't really thinking in a spiritual fashion, fully spiritual. His understanding of Jesus and the Messiah wasn't complete yet and would be more complete when Jesus would appear after the resurrection and would be more complete again with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder, would it be more complete again with living the Christian life? We have met Jesus. We have met his spirit. And we are living the Christian life now. Would we ask such a question? Would we still be thinking in physical manners as were the apostles, the disciples at this stage? I think as well, what Jesus did with Judas there was he gave him the answer he needed to hear, not the answer he wanted to hear. This was the best answer that Jesus could give Judas at that time. Something would encourage him and probably send him thinking or send him home thinking. Jesus, in this passage, he assures his disciples that their love and obedience are dependent on their relationship with him. If they love him, they will continue. It's a future thing. They will continue. That's the meaning there. That's a future continuation to keep his commandments. And therefore, they will be the recipients of the Father's love and recipients of the promised Holy Spirit. They will then be in union or have union with the Trinity. Because all three persons of the Godheads are mentioned today in chapter 14. This chapter, the latter part in particular, screams of the Trinity. Now, the unity which the Christian, which we in this room, who profess Christ as our Master, has with the Trinity, surely this must be reflected back into the relationship that we believers in this room have with one another. Otherwise, we're not really using its full potential or power. After all, we are a restored people. We're not made in the image of Adam anymore. We have been remade, recreated, redeemed in the name of or in the image of God. He is not our federal head anymore. David said, in sin was I conceived as a child or as a baby. How could David possibly have sinned? How could he come into this world with sin, an innocent baby? Well, the reason why David said that was because he was born of Adam. He was in Adam. Adam was his federal head. Notice as well, when Adam had his third son, Seth, it says that Seth was born in the image of Adam, not God. But we have new life, those of us who profess Christ, and we are now reborn, given new birth in the name of, or in the image of, God, not Adam. So we have been restored in this room. We have been redeemed. And God is not a bully that he will redeem us. It's not like God made a picture or drew a picture, looked at it and said, when it suddenly didn't appeal to him anymore, when it didn't fit his parameters of an ideal picture, tear it apart and says, I'm going to start new. No, God redeemed us. He worked with what we had, worked with what we have, and changes us gradually. A bit like Malachi, where we had the picture of the master refiner stirring the silver, stirring it and stirring it, sitting down patiently so that the dross would rise to the top and that in the end there'd be nothing but clear silver. And when God, when Jesus, when the refiner would look down, what would he see? He would see an image of himself. This is a great picture. This is the great hope that we have. And this is a great hope that we should have when we struggle in our Christian lives, as we will, that God is stirring the dross out of our lives, making us more and more like him. You know, the diversity of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is reflected in this room. Not just in superficial things like different nations, different races, different political bents, different philosophies of life, even though the philosophy of Christ should be the philosophy. But as the Trinity has different personalities and different facets, a bit like a lovely diamond, his children, God's children in this room, have different facets. We have different personalities, which is a reflection of the Trinity. We have different talents. We have different offices, even the way we serve in the church here. Some people can serve magnificently in some manner, more so than others. They seem to have a talent or a bent or an attraction to do a particular work. As it is with the Trinity are the three persons in one. And of course, each one has a different office, a different duty. So they complement one another beautifully. Jesus says a profound verse, because I live, you also will live. And because we have everlasting life in Christ, because Jesus defeated sin on the cross, he defeated death on the cross, he resurrected, he could now say to the apostles, he says, when I come again, you will see me. And because I live, he said, you also will live. Now, they didn't really understand what he meant at that time, but they would come to understand. Maybe that's why Judas didn't ask that particular question. But Jesus, of course, Satan had no claim on Jesus. Satan gave his best shot in the wilderness. Remember when he took him up and tested him many times? And Jesus passed the test with flying colors. He had no claim on Jesus. And Satan has no claim on us, because those of us who are in Christ are safe from his grubby hands. Oh, he may worry us. He may hassle us. He may follow us. He may roar at us like a lion roaring at a sheep, about to devour a sheep. But Satan has no claim on us. So since we are God's children, the unity, as well as the diversity, the unity of the Trinity, as seen in this passage here, should apply to us, his children, as well. After all, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Do you notice what we gain there as Christians? It says we are heirs of God. We win God. That's our prize. We win Jesus. We gain the Spirit. God didn't just create people to escape hell. That wasn't God's purpose in creation. God's purpose in creation was that we would gain him. We would gain him. And if we believe that, it changes everything that we believe in. John chapter 1 is a fantastic, 1 John chapters 3 and 4 really are a wonderful commentary on this particular passage. Many, many of the things, especially the playoff between love and commandments and obey words and being in Christ and therefore being in the church as part of the church, unity of Christ, all these things are explained and fleshed out very well in John. We won't have time to go there, but 1 John today, we look at chapter 3, if you want to flick over to chapter 3. verses 19 to 24. We'll read these. I think these might help to shed a little bit of light on this. By this, John says, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another. That's the church. Just as he has commanded us, the command. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us. How? By the Spirit which he has given us. The last two verses there are profound. Verse 23, 24, his commandment is that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus, and that we love one another. That's the whole counsel of God's law, his word, his teaching, his commandments, all compacted into one little gem, that we believe in Jesus and we love one another. And one stems from the other. We will not love one another till we love Jesus. Jesus is the fountain from which the love that is exhibited in the church, exhibited amongst members in this church, stems from. It stems from the overflowing love of the Father and the Son coming into the church and being reflected in the church. And this is our aim as Christians within the church, to help and love others around us. This is the essence of being a Christian. And this, I believe, is the essence of Jesus' word or teaching. It's the ultimate command. How do you know you have the Spirit? Jesus, after all, promises all believers that the Spirit will indwell us. How do we know we have the Spirit? Well, how do you know you hunger? How do you know you're hungry? Oh, someone might say, well, there's a rumbling in my belly, or if you leave it a bit too long, I might feel weak. That's how I know I'm hungry. Yes, you're right, you're dead right. There is a desire to fill ourselves when we're hungry. And our body tells us that. No one needs to tell us that. We come to a point where our body just screams, eat something, you're hungry, you need something. Well, how do we know when we're full? Well, again, that same desire that told us we're hungry now tells us we're full. The same with the Spirit. The same desire that made us seek God. The same bit of grace that maybe God put up against our own lives to show how imperfect, how broken, how soiled we were compared to him, which caused us to hunger to be righteous. That same desire now tells us that we have peace. We have righteousness. We have peace with God, as Romans says. That's how you know you have the Spirit. You will know that you know when you know. And no one needs to tell you. No one needs to tell you that you have the Spirit. You will tell them that you have the Spirit. That's the way it works. Some of the evangelism that happens today might even be reflected in people who huddle around and have a prayer with someone after explaining them that they're a sinner and explaining the graciousness of God and the sinfulness of God and the righteousness of God. And after saying a brief prayer, they'll say, well, now you're a child of God. I don't think that's the way it works. I don't see that in Scripture. I think when you are filled with the Spirit, you will know it and you will tell others. And you will know it because you will know it. You know, I love that story in John chapter 4 where Jesus meets the woman at the well. She was a sincere woman. She was a Samaritan. Jesus shouldn't have been mixing with her. She shouldn't have been mixing with him. And yet Jesus detected that she had sincerity of heart. She was seeking the things of God. And it's actually a little bit, you know, every time I read that, I kind of have a little bit of a giggle because it's double talk. They're not on the same wavelength at all. She's offering Jesus a drink of water. Jesus is thirsty. He wants a drink of water. And she is talking about physical water, and he's meaning spiritual water. And the two of them never really meet. But of course, Jesus realizes that. But he comes out with a profound statement in verses 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again," Jesus says. "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." The spiritual water, of course, that Jesus is offering the woman comes freely. There is no price to pay. There are no conditions attached. He gives freely. As he says in verse 27 of our passage today, he says, "Not as the world gives do I give." You see, Jesus gives himself freely on the cross, and he gives himself in our lives freely during our Christian walk. What is the result of this spiritual water in the case of the woman at the well? Our spiritual water, what is the result of our hunger being sated, our spiritual hunger being sated in our lives? Well, it is that we have peace with God. That is the result of getting the spiritual food for our belly. We have peace. That's our fullness. And if we'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 onwards, fleshes out this idea of peace a bit more. Referring to Jesus, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, 14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man," now he's referring there to the Jew and the Gentile, "in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to those," or to you, "who are far off, and peace to those who are near." You are spiritually full when you receive the peace of God. And the Holy Spirit, he's the witness to that you've received that peace. Just as he witnessed to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God," so the Spirit cries out in our hearts that we have received our Lord and our Savior. You see, the Spirit is the revealer of the Son. His aim is to point us to the Son. The aim of the Son is to please the Father and do what the Father has commanded, to bring glory to the Father. And the Spirit is the agency by which we can live our Christian lives. You see the beautiful unity but diversity right there in the Trinity. Three times in our passage today, Jesus exhorts us and tells us to follow his commandments. But Jesus is not asking us to do something that he's not prepared to do himself. If we go down there to the last verse of the passage we have today, today's passage, it says, "I will no longer talk with you, for the ruler of this world has come," or is coming. "He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." He says, "He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." It's the only good thing Jesus has to say about the world in the whole passage. All other references to the world are to show the lacking of the world. But even Jesus seems to be hinting here that the world will know that Jesus has been an obedient son by the fact that he was willing to go to the cross because he was following God's commandments. And the world, it says somewhere else in Scripture, I can't remember where, says that the world looks at us Christians and sees the love that we have for one another. And that points to something other than something that is available within the circle of church love. There is something outside which is stimulating that love. And it's that love that the brothers and the sisters in the church have that points the world to Christ. Just as his own obedience to the Father pointed the world to the possibility that perhaps there is a God. It was the only motivation that the apostles and Jesus could possibly have in going to their death, in becoming martyrs, for something bigger than themselves, for someone other than themselves, God the Father. Seeing all these wonderful things in Scriptures really lifts our hearts. And, you know, like all sermons, when we prepare them or when we hear them, we have to be able to try and apply them. How can we apply the encouragings and the exhortations that Jesus was giving or encouraging his disciples to have and to be obedient? How can we do that, or how can we exhibit that within our own church here? Well, I think we can do two things. And a bit like the woman at the well, we can cater for the physical and we can cater for the spiritual. Again, let's go to our friend 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. This is one thing we can do as a church body: to be obedient to God's word and to show love. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So we can help one another as a church, coming from the teachings of Jesus in this passage. We can help one another cater physical needs. Let's be obedient to our King. And if we hear or if we feel the Spirit prompting us in this matter of giving, don't quench him. Follow the Spirit. Listen to him. Be a blessing to others. Second thing we can do might be something spiritual. And we go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 to 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ being, love one another. The commandment that we saw earlier, and believe on the Son. So we can encourage, we can exhort, we can bear one another's burdens, we can correct and restore our brothers and our sisters if we see them erring or wandering off the path, because we are sheep. Sheep have to be led. You can't drive sheep. And we're all prone to wandering. If we see a wandering sheep, let's bring them back to the flock. These are two concrete things that we can do as we obey and love and keep the Lord's commandments. So I'll just end by saying that if there's anyone in this room today that's not sure whether they had the Spirit or are pretty sure they don't have the Spirit, we would warmly encourage you to seek the Lord. We don't try to coerce you or force you. We would warmly encourage you to seek the Lord. And let's finish off by the great invitation that the Spirit gives through Isaiah. Isaiah 55, he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus is free. There's no charge. You can come to him just as you are. And that's the good news, isn't it? We'll pray. Father God, we just thank you that your word is so deep, even in this sermon, we have just scratched the surface, and probably badly. But Lord, if we have served as a pointer for others in this room, if the words that I have spoken to your Spirit will point others who are hungry or thirsty for your word, then your word shall not return without reward. Father, we believe that your word is powerful. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. And that your Spirit is the revealer and the deliverer of this world. And as we read our Bibles during the week, let us appeal to the Holy Spirit that he will show us truths, deeper meanings and connections. That he will show us the face of the Father. That he will give us assurance and encouragement. That if we're going through any strife or sin at the moment in our lives, as we all do and as we all are, that he will encourage us through the Spirit. And that we are sensitive to the Spirit, that as I think Adam said, that if there's someone in this room between these four walls that we need to forgive or speak to or clear up something so that our spirit and our conscience is not pricked or is not held back in some way for having full fellowship with you, that we would do this. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.